Good morning. I realize that a sermon given in this format potentially loses some of its impact. Proximity matters in preaching. And I want you to know that I don't find this ideal either, but due to an illness, I can't be with you this morning, and that stinks. I love you guys, and I love this church, and I love this series, and I love what I do. And I also want you to know that this came up Friday night, and the other pastors simply were not able to prepare adequately to share with you. And so let's give this a try. Hang in there with me. If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Now, I know that some of you aren't going to open your Bible because I'm not actually there, but I'm watching the live stream and I can see you. So grab your Bible, open your Bible. Let's look together at Matthew chapter 7. This morning, we're finishing up our second mini-series in the book of Matthew, where we've been walking together through the Sermon on the Mount. And I have to tell you, this whole thing ends much differently than you or I probably imagine. Growing up, I remember when Mike Tyson came on the scene in professional boxing. Do you remember Mike Tyson? I mean, he was a bad dude. I remember one time when we rented the pay-per-view for his fight, and just before the opening bell rang, a friend of mine got up, went into the kitchen to grab a drink, and before he got back to the couch, the fight was over. 30 seconds. 30 seconds. That's how long it took Mike Tyson to beat that guy. 30 seconds. Knocked him out. My friend was so mad. Mike Tyson hit that guy, and then it was over. When we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's quite similar. All throughout this sermon, the disciples are being taught about how to be salt and light. And the religious leaders are listening in and just, they're getting knocked around with everything that Jesus says. He has just deconstructed everything they were believing and doing. They were getting pounded. Jesus just helped everyone listening, including us, to know that he did not come to abolish or to take away the law and the prophets. No, he says, I came to fulfill them. He came to show them what it looks like. He came to show how to express these things in the kingdom, his kingdom, with him as the king. And so if you ever want to know what it looks like to live in this kingdom with him as your king, all you need to do is read Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. You will read, the first will be last. You will read, the greatest will be the servant. You will read, if you lose your life for his sake, then he says you'll actually find it. He speaks to prayer and marriage, to divorce and adultery. He talks about our language. He talks about retaliation, your money, fasting, worrying, anxiety, and yes, even hula hoops. And make no mistake, this is a very different kingdom than anything these people had ever experienced. He sums it all up, actually, in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. Like, actually, look at your Bible, verse 12. Yeah. It says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, growing up, our parents called this the golden rule, right? I mean, back in the day, every kid got taught that. Growing up, I got made fun of for a speech impediment. I stuttered really badly. And I came home and I told my mom, and I'm crying. And she said, Kevin, how did that make you feel? And I said, well, it feels awful. And she goes, well, good, Kevin, remember that. Remember that the next time you think about making fun of somebody else. Remember how it feels to be made fun of. That was my mom's version of the golden rule right there. And I know that's not how some people parent today, but it's a summation of biblical teaching. Like, people have dignity as those created in the image of God. So treat people with a sense of shared humanity, because we're all created in the image of our Creator. So don't mock others. Don't make fun of others, but treat them with the glory that they deserve. Now, the disciples are hearing this, and it's a new thought for them. But the religious leaders that were present, they had most likely heard this before, and I would imagine they're hearing this, and they're sort of nodding their heads, and they're like, yeah, yeah, that's right. Like, that's what you should do. So starting in verse 13, Jesus is like, oh yeah, you do? You agree with me? And after Jesus shares his version of the golden rule, it's like a 30-second flurry of rapid-fire Mike Tyson punches, and then the Sermon on the Mount comes to a close. In this final rapid-fire session, Jesus is going to talk about two gates, two trees, two professions, and two foundations. So the question becomes, why end so aggressively? Why be so assertive? Why does Jesus need to be so forceful? Well, Jesus knew that the religious leaders had drifted away from adherence to the law as an expression of a heart for God. And they had moved to an adherence to the law opposed to a heart for God. See, all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been telling them that the outside is not what matters most. The outside is a reflection of what's going on inside. The same thing is true today. And every time you live like the outside matters most, you're missing the point. The kingdom of God is not here to modify your behavior. Following Jesus is not about being more moral. It's not about just behaving better. It's complete heart renewal. An outside transformation follows an inside transformation. If the outside is not transformed, the inside is not either. And so these religious people on the outside had cleaned up their life, but Jesus is now going to walk through the gates, the trees, the professions, and the foundations, each of these, by the way, having a negative outcome associated with each one. Look at me at verse 13. This is what it says. Enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many, he says, many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So Jesus is talking about two contrasting gates, two roads, one that leads to destruction and one that leads to life. Jesus is clarifying in this statement the narrowness of the gospel, the narrowness of the invitation of the kingdom. The invitation of the gospel is broad and inclusive in terms of who is able to come. But the means in which they come is narrow and exclusive. Like, I'm going to say that again because some of you, I don't have slides with me this morning, and so you might need to write that down. The invitation of the gospel is broad and inclusive in terms of who is able to come. But the means in which they come is narrow and exclusive. And so this broad gate, this wide gate in verse 13 has Jesus saying, many enter through it. It's the way of the world. Many go about life just doing life on their own. It's all about them. Jesus is like, man, all kinds of people go that way. Lots of people head that way. But according to verse 13, that's the road, that's the path or the gate that leads to destruction. He says, but there's another way. He says, there's a better way. And in each of these four contrasts, he's going to talk about this other path, this narrow gate, a small gate, and few find it, but it leads to life. So here's the punch that Jesus is throwing here. Jesus is clearly rejecting the concept of universalistic salvation. Jesus right here is saying, all roads do not lead to heaven. People are not basically good. Just because you pursue your road earnestly, or with passion does not mean you're fine. Everybody will not eventually be saved. That's a huge punch to the gut to what many in culture believe and what many progressive Christians are saying. Jesus is saying that the way of entrance into the kingdom of God is narrow. It's exclusive. It is through Christ and Christ alone. Now, the religious crowd that was there, many of them were culturally religious. They had the right heritage. They had the right parents. They had the right behavior, maybe. Maybe they even had the right education and so on. And in some ways, they're sort of looking at all this going, I think I'm pretty close. Like, Jesus, what you're telling us here, we're kind of living out, and I think we get it. But their actions prove they had missed the point in the text. It's sort of the proverbial, they missed the forest for the trees. See, they saw what it meant to be obedient to God, but they didn't fully understand why. So as Jesus, at this point, he begins to introduce another contrast in verses 15 to 20, two different trees. Look at verse 15. This is what Jesus says. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, he says, and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them, he says. So in verse 15, Jesus is talking about false teachers, those who claim to speak on behalf of God, but in reality are leading people astray. He goes so far as to call them wolves in sheep's clothing. There are predators in our midst, is what Jesus is saying. But when you hear this, the challenge then is to figure out, how do I spot a false teacher? How will I know if they're a false teacher? And the great news is, Jesus tells us how to do this. He says, we will know them by their what? Okay, just because I'm not here doesn't mean you're not supposed to say fruit, right? I am still watching my church, guys. So they're going to know them by their what? He says their fruit, by how they live. The word know them is the Greek word epigenosko. It's the idea of to fully know completely, but to know completely means it took time. So it's an intimacy that has gone deep over time. It will be revealed, it's evident, it will be clear, he says, by their fruit over time. You're going to know, because they're going to consistently get it wrong, meaning it's easy to spot the fruit in their lives. The question I want to ask and answer, though, is, who are the them that you will identify by their fruit? See, because this passage is often misunderstood. See, people will read this passage and assume it's talking about the normal Christian life. But if you look at the context here, you like, who are the them? You will know them by their fruit. Who's the them? Jesus is talking specifically about false teachers. Look at the fruit in the false teacher's life. Now, there are other New Testament passages that talk about the fruit in our life as believers, fruit that authenticates our faith. So, for instance, John chapter 15 says, "This is the will of my Father, that you bear fruit, and therefore prove that you are my disciples." Or Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, he says, here's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But in this passage, Jesus is talking about a good tree that produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit, speaking now to the fruit of the false teachers. Now, the religious leaders that were listening here are beginning to feel the gloves to the face, so to speak. They realize they're getting punched because they know Jesus is speaking about them. A false teacher is one who is responsible for the shepherding of God's people and yet are leading them astray. That's how you know what a false teacher is. They're responsible for leading God's people, and yet they're leading them astray. The disciples are going to be leading, but they aren't yet. The religious leaders are currently leading. These current leaders are supposed to be shepherding God's flock, but instead they're exposing them to the religious heresies of the day. And what's funny is, anytime someone calls you out like this, it's so easy to look around and go like, "You're talking to me? I mean, you can't be talking to me. You got to be talking about that guy. You got to be talking about that other pastor at some other church, some other elder board, some other leadership team someplace else. It can't be me. It can't be the Christians of Faith Covenant. It can't be us here or those of you watching this. It's got to be another church across the street or down the road." No, no, no. And so Jesus wants to be clear. And so now he begins to talk about two professions. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not drive out demons? And in your name, perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers!'" Exclamation point. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. See, entrance in the kingdom of heaven is not about cultural proximity. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not about religious participation. It's not about group affiliation. It's not about past history, as in, you know, I was, and therefore I'm still sort of grandfathered in, if you will. It's not what your grandparents or even your parents did or said. It's not about a system of religious performance. Entrance into the kingdom is not on our terms at all. It's on his terms. And so we don't even drive this process. And according to verse 21, there are all sorts of people that believe all kinds of things about God. They know concepts of God. They understand the power of Jesus' name and more. But that's why he says, many will say to me, "I do all these things for you, Lord. Like, surely I'm going to enter the kingdom. I know about you. I participate even religiously in some things that other people do." In fact, if you look at verse 22, he says, "I prophesied, I cast out demons, I perform miracles in your name." These people are like, clearly there's something going on here that makes me, because of my affiliation with you and maybe others, somehow I should be in, right? And somehow because of what I do and how I perform and the fact that I drop your name, that's what it's really about, right? And what Jesus is doing in this passage is confronting them, and he looks at them in the face and says, "No, that's not what it's about. You're doing things on the outside, but you don't know me. You're an actor. You're a fraud. You don't have an actual relationship with me." In fact, if you look at verse 23, Jesus says, "Then I will tell them plainly." He says, "I will tell them clearly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And so these are a group of religious leaders who are claiming to know God, but they have no idea who Jesus is. And Jesus says, "Buddy, you're missing the whole point, because from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible speaks of me. So when we read Genesis chapter 1, you're reading about me. When you read Genesis chapter 2, you're reading about me. Oh, and Genesis chapter 3, me too. When you read all the way through the whole thing, you're reading of me." And he's saying to these guys, "You're missing it. You're missing me on every page. In fact, you're rejecting me, the most important thing, on every page. And the final punch Jesus throws here is he surrounds and he begins to talk about these two foundations. On what is all your life truly built, he says. Which foundations? There's two of them. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, it says, with a great crash. Now don't miss this. Because in verse 24, Jesus is talking about someone who hears these words that he's saying and acts on them. Not just hears them. No, they also act on them. Jesus says that person is a wise person with wisdom, meaning when life happens. By the way, not if life happens, right? When life happens, when the storms come and the rains fall in your life, your foundation, which foundation you've built your life on, will be exposed. Because people who are wise have built their house on the rock. They have built their life on his priorities, on him as the firm foundation. One foundation he classifies as the rock, and everything else is sand. Not like sorta rock. No, there is rock, his priorities, him and Christ alone, or everything else is sand. Now, we live in Florida, and many people, probably like me, like, I'd like to live on the beach where you can just walk out of your back door and be on the soft, white, scalding sand every day of the year. Like, Kevin, how is it foolish to build a house right out next to the water? Because to me, probably to you, that sounds fantastic. That sounds amazing. Until you realize that this is not the context in which Jesus is speaking. It requires a basic understanding of geography in Israel. In the deserts of Israel, there is no sand. It's all rock. See, as Westerners, we hear sand and we think like the rolling dunes of the Sahara. Like, that's what we think. But that's a different desert. When you're talking about sand in the Judean wilderness, there are rocks everywhere. Everywhere in the desert except one place. Rocks everywhere, one place. The sand is located at the bottom of a mountain. For when the flash floods come and the rain comes on the mountains, all that water channels down into these canyons called wadis. And it's the only place you're going to find sand in Israel, which in the summer, it's a beautiful place. You walk through and there's trees and it's shaded and there's sand going between your toes and it's nice. But when it rains, the water comes rushing down those hills and literally destroys everything in its path. More deaths happen in Israel because of flash floods than just about anything else. And that ground is nothing but loose sand. Nobody builds there. And so when Jesus says that the foolish man is the one who hears his words and does not act on them, Jesus is dealing now with the religious leaders, and he's saying, look, you guys think you're safe, and you're not. You think you're religious, but you're missing the point. You think you're a religious leader, but the truth is you're actually leading people astray. You think you're a believer at work, but you're leading people astray. You think you're a leader at school in your condo association because you follow Christ, because that's what you are. You're a leader. You have the ability to lead them to the cross, to lead them to Jesus Christ, and you're leading them astray. Your entire faith is built on loose sand that's going to wash away. Oh, be careful. Build on a better foundation. And look at how this whole sermon ends. Look at verse 27. It says, the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And after he says these words, the Sermon on the Mount is over. Right? It's just like a mic drop. That's a strange ending. I would even dare to say, that's an awkward ending, wouldn't you say? Jesus punches him in the face four times with four sets of contrasts, all while making it clear to the disciples to not be like them, and then it's over. It's over. But look at how the people respond when he finishes. Verse 28 says this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The people just sat there stunned. Like, has it ever happened to you? I remember for me, the first time I saw the movie Braveheart. When it got to the end, I don't want to, if you haven't seen it by now, you're not going to see it. And so when he screams, freedom, and the movie comes to a close, and you just sit there, and you're just stunned. You got nothing to say. What you just saw was so profound, it was so moving, so insightful, you just sort of sit there. There are moments in our life when we are exposed to greatness, that silence is the best thing. I kind of think that's what happened here. They're just amazed. I mean, to be amazed has the idea of being left spellbound. But see, the grammar here is in the imperfect tense, which means it wasn't just a moment in time and then it was gone. So it wasn't a flash and gone. It means they kept feeling amazed as they sat there. It just overwhelmed them. And my question to you is that what you felt as you engaged Jesus' words in this miniseries? When you read Jesus' words every week, were you simply amazed? Because some people try to dismiss the Old Testament, right? It's just old. And some people try to dismiss Paul and they throw shade on him. And they try to dismiss James and John and all these other authors. But this is what Jesus actually said. And my question is, did it overwhelm you? It's interesting because it says that Jesus taught with authority. Is that what you thought, or is that what you felt when you read this? Did you engage here and think, this I must do because of Jesus' authority in my life? And so has this mini-series changed you? See, because authority is an interesting word. These religious leaders constantly wanted to know, by what authority or by whose authority do you say these things? Jesus, where do you get your authority? Who gave it to you? Which is an indicator of the day, because you wouldn't just show up and teach and preach. You generally wouldn't do that in a church either. Because the first thing you would ask me when I showed up here is, by what authority? And I would look at you and go, oh, I got you. And I would say, well, I went to Crown College here, and I studied this, and then I went here for this, and then I got my ordination through the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and it was one of the highlights of my life, and the denomination bore witness to it, and the elders of that church were invited me in, and they confirmed on me and the leadership of the denomination and of that church. They prayed over me, and they commissioned me, giving me authority as a minister. Of the gospel, of Jesus Christ. That's by what authority I preach. But here, who's the authority? By what authority did Jesus do these things? He has no earthly authority. There's no one that laid hands on him in an earthly manner and passed on authority. His authority came from the Father directly. He had no claim of association on earth, no theological tribe or denomination to fit in. He didn't need to fit in with anybody's religious system. He was and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Somebody best say amen. Because that's your amen moment right there. Because that's what he is. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. There was not, there is not, and never will be anyone quite like him. And so they just sit there silent and they're amazed. That's it. Are you? Are you? And while you might have missed the profound teachings of Jesus in earlier sermons, please do not miss it here. There are real implications for us today in what we've just read. And I want you to understand what he's saying with the two gates. Church, the means of entrance in the kingdom is still narrow and exclusive. Even today. Acts chapter 4 puts it this way: salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I think we need to hear that loud and clear. Too many Christians today believe that all roads lead to heaven, and they do not. One does, the others lead to hell. Too many Christians today believe it's about being basically a good person, and it's not. Too many Christians today believe it's about church attendance or dressing a certain way or maybe even a certain political party. None of that is the gospel. The gospel is that we were designed from the very beginning so that you and I could be in a real right relationship with God the Father. But in Genesis chapter 3, rebellion comes and mankind enters into sin both in deed and in nature. And it's now under the due wrath. It's now. We're under the due wrath of an almighty, holy, and just God. And man, apart from a divinely provided sacrifice of divinity, clothed with humanity, has no earthly hope to deal with the remedy of sin other than spinning our wheels in human endeavor, which even our righteous deeds are an abomination before God. But God. There it is again. But God, in his mercy, sends Jesus, full deity, clothed in humanity, to die on the cross for us, to pay the penalty for our sin, for my sin, to die in my place, to be buried in the grave, raised from the dead, and ascended to the Father. He is the only one. He's the only one. So the means of entrance into the kingdom is still very, very narrow. Broad invitation, very exclusive means of entry. It always has been and always will be in Christ and Christ alone. He is the only one. Jesus is the exclusive means. I remember as a young believer, someone read to me John chapter 14 where it says, Jesus says, I'm the way, right? I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I remember when I was younger thinking, you know, that's pretty arrogant, right? That's a big old claim. Like, how arrogant is that? That you think you're the only one. And then as you age and you read and you see who Jesus is and you realize what he did, and then you realize that it's arrogant unless you really are God incarnate and sinless. Unless you really go to the cross to pay the penalty for the entirety of mankind's sin, who will believe in you by faith, unless you actually are the one who is put in the grave, rises from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. If you can pull that off, you are not arrogant. You're worthy. You're not arrogant. You're worthy. If you can do that, then you can say you're the only way. So the means is exclusive. And how about those two trees? Do we have false prophets today? Wolves in sheep's clothing today? I wish we didn't, but we do. Religious hustlers, hypocrites, people who sell the gospel for personal gain, claiming godliness but ripping off the unsuspecting, emotionally manipulative people, guilting people into all kinds of nonsense in the name of Jesus. I wish it wasn't the case, but it is. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Titus chapter 1 tells us this is going to happen. It says, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the uncircumcised. No, of the circumcised group, of the people who claim to be religious. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching they ought not to teach. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. So do we have those who are manipulating the gospel? No question. Teaching false truths about the Holy Spirit? No question. About health and about wealth? No question. About progressiveness in our faith? No question. Do we have churches that build ministries around personalities that have charisma instead of character? No question. Flash and dash spiritual leaders who are talented, so they draw a crowd, and while charisma is not wrong, character is what's critical. Church, a ministry cannot be built on charisma. Why? Because charisma's got no legs. Charisma will not carry you over time. It'll draw a crowd, but it'll never sustain a movement. And I don't want to be a part of a crowd. I want to be part of a movement. The Spirit of God filling men and women, overpowering them, and unleashing them to walk as transformed, godly representatives into neighborhoods and offices and into condo associations and sports fields and schools all over the city. That's a movement. It's not about me. It never has been and never will be. It's about us. It's about him transforming his people, Bible reading, prayerfully dependent, relationally engaged, practicing Christians. That, my friends, is a movement of God. And that's the very point of the two professions in the next section as well. Each individual member of the body of Christ must actively develop and seek a deep and abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. How are you doing with that? Are you intentionally working on a deep relationship with Christ? And some of you are like, Kevin, how is this done? A relationship like this comes with the practice of that which has been read in his word. It's not a busy church calendar filled with events. Busy for Jesus and knowing Jesus are not the same things. But be very careful, because busyness leads to being told to depart. For I never knew you. Jesus ends this section with the two foundations. If I were to look at your life, what would it show is undergirding it? What is the priority of your life? If I were to ask your kids, your family members, what is the priority of your life? Do they see you read your Bible, or is it on the shelf gathering dust? Do they see you praying? Do they see you engaging with them in prayer, praying for them and with them? Are you praying with your spouse? Are you living out and practicing that which you're reading? Jesus clearly gives us a mission in Matthew 28. And I would say then, are you living on mission really? Because missional living is an outcropping of a transformed life. And when the storms of life accost your world, the foundation on which your life is built will be exposed. It will clearly show whether you are wise or a fool. And so, church, being salty never has been and never will be easy. This section finishes by saying, when Jesus had finished saying these things, preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. May you sit in awe of Jesus' teaching. May it transform you and your family from the inside out, making you saltier than you ever thought possible, making you brighter than the world around you can almost even stand. May this truly be the sermon you never knew.